This sermon was preached by Pastor Robert Martin on Sunday evening, March 18, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the third in a series of studies on the doctrines of grace, and the title of this sermon is The Doctrine of Unconditional Election.
We have seen in our previous messages on this subject of the doctrines of grace that man's problem as dead in trespasses and sins indeed is a desperate one. That men in their natural state are unable to repent of their sins, unable to believe the gospel, unable in themselves to come to Jesus Christ. And yet it is the glorious truth revealed in the Scriptures, as we saw this morning, that God's answer to man's desperate need in his sin is grace. God responds to man's need, to man's condition, with sovereign, effectual, even irresistible grace. Now, our consideration of the Word of God tonight is really a purpose to answer two questions. First of all, who are those to whom God gives His sovereign, effectual grace? And the Bible answers that question among other titles or labels that it uses. The Scripture calls those who receive God's sovereign, effectual grace the elect. Our second question is, on what basis are the elect chosen of God? And the Bible is equally clear that this is not something in man, but something in God. Now, first of all, we want to ask the question, who are those to whom God gives His sovereign, effectual grace? Now, the Bible calls those who are privileged to partake in the saving work of Christ, among other titles, the Bible calls them the elect. Select only one specimen passage, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. When the Bible sets about putting labels on the people of God, one of those labels, one of those titles, is the title of the elect. But now, who are the elect? The verb elect, of course, simply means to choose. And the noun elect is therefore the chosen ones. The elect are the chosen ones. The verb elect means to choose, and therefore when we speak of the elect, we are speaking simply of the chosen ones. Now, by definition, the elect are limited in number. By the very sense of the term, to elect or to choose, by definition, the elect are limited in number. I had a professor at seminary. We were going through a study of the book of Ephesians, a Greek course. And in the midst of that course, each student would take a portion of that book, would explain its grammatical structure, and then expound for a few moments on the doctrines contained in that portion. And it fell to me to have the first four verses, or the first five or six verses, of Ephesians. And as I was speaking on the doctrine of election that is revealed in that text, this professor stopped me and he said, Now, Mr. Martin, don't you understand that God chose everybody to salvation? He did not care for my reformed understanding of the Word of God, and he was of the opinion that God indeed had chosen everyone to salvation. Now, very respectfully, I responded to him, Professor, if God chose everyone, then he really didn't elect anyone. By definition, the terms elect and election require limitation. If God didn't make a limited choice, then the doctrine of election is absolutely meaningless. And let me illustrate this. From the ordinary use of the term choose, or the ordinary use of the term elect, and then we'll look at some passages in the Bible which give us the biblical use of these terms. I am wearing tonight my elect tie. That's appropriate for a Calvinist. He ought to be wearing an elect tie. But this is my elect tie, and everyone who wears a tie wears an elect tie. When I got dressed to come down to the church tonight, I did not choose every tie in my closet. I chose one out of the many. It would have been somewhat ludicrous for me to have used my professor's definition of election to put on a tie. By the very definition of the term elect or choose, it implies limitation. It implies that something is chosen, or some things are chosen and other things are left. When we use the term elect with reference to our political process, we elect certain candidates, but by definition that means that we've left others as unelected. They are not chosen. So I say to you that even in our ordinary usage of the terminology, we understand that the terms elect or choose imply limitation by definition. And apart from this limited understanding, the terms really have no meaning. To have an election in which all the candidates are chosen is not an election. We laugh at the elections that the Soviets have had over the past years. It's impossible to lose one of those elections. It's impossible not to be elected. Well, that's not an election. We sense that any sense of the meaning of the term is lost under that kind of scenario. But now, this is not merely the way that we commonly use the terms. These terms are used this way in the Bible as well. Now, I'll not ask you to turn there, but there's a usage of the term translated elect in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint translation. We are told in 1 Samuel 17:40 that David chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Now, by implication, he left the rest of them there. He chose 5, he left the rest. We are told in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, and when it was day, Jesus called his disciples, and he elected from them 12, whom he also named apostles. When our Lord was looking to choose or elect his apostles, he did not choose all of his disciples. No, by the very use of the term choose or elect, the concept of limitation is implied. The apostles were clearly a limited number. And the other disciples, though they were disciples of Jesus Christ, were not chosen. They were not elected to be apostles. Now, this same usage of the terminology carries over when the Bible speaks of election unto salvation. And here I do want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11. Speaking of those who are Israelites after the flesh, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was exhibit A, if you will, that God did not cast off the Israelites. Verse 2, God did not cast off his people which he foreknew, or whom he foreknew. Or know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah? How he pleaded with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, Paul speaking of his own generation, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now focus on this statement. Even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That is, there is a remnant, there is a portion out of the physical seed of Abraham who have been chosen by God to be recipients of the grace of God and recipients of salvation. But do you remember in math class you had a little symbol? Now I'll have to think how to draw it up here because you're looking the other way. But it goes this way from your perspective. And you have an element before that symbol and an element after it. And if that kind of setup is set up in a mathematical formula, it means that what's on this side is less than what's on this side. Well, what is Paul saying? He's saying that the remnant which has been elected by grace is less than all Israel. God did not choose all Israel unto salvation. But that being so, it does not mean he did not choose any of Israel unto salvation. There is a remnant, but that remnant is less than all Israel. Out of the mass of Jews, there is a remnant, a limited number out of the entirety of the nation who are chosen by grace to be partakers of eternal salvation. And so you see the same concept of limitation in the definition of who the elect are. They are elect, they are chosen out of a body, a larger body. Now turn, please, if you will, to John chapter 15. We will begin our reading in verse 15. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you may love one another. If the world hateth you, you know that it hath hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus does not speak of the elect in terms of the entirety of the world. Again, referring to that little mathematical symbol, the elect are less than the entirety of the world. Look at verse 19 again. "I chose you out of the world." The implication is those who are elected to enjoy salvation, those who are elected to be Christ's friends and to have revealed to them the things that the Father would teach them, that they are chosen out of the world. They are less than the entire world. We find in John 17, though the term election is not used, the same concept is there. Here in our Lord's high priestly prayer, we find in verse 2, he says, "Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life." Now he refers to all flesh, over whom he has authority. Then he refers to those who have been given to him of the Father, to whom he gives eternal life. But now notice in verse 6, Jesus says, "I manifested thy name unto the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." And then verse 9, "I pray for them," that is, those who have been given to him of his Father, those who are given out of the world, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." So Jesus speaks here of those given to him by the Father as less than all flesh. Although he doesn't use the term election, still the same concept is there. The elect, by definition, are less than all men. The elect are chosen out of the world. They are chosen from all men. And therefore, when the Bible says, for example, in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or who shall lay anything to the charge of us, or to our charge? That when Paul makes that statement, the term elect refers to those chosen by God out of the world to be partakers of the saving benefits of Christ's work and partakers of his present high priestly intercession. They are chosen out of the world, limited by number. But how then, in the third place, are the elect distinguished from other men? We've seen that the Bible, in the first place, simply calls those who benefit from salvation the elect. We've seen in the second place that it speaks of the elect in terms of the chosen ones, limited by number. But now in the third place, how are the elect distinguished from men? We certainly don't have a list of the elect. I don't have some secret list that I can look out over this congregation and tell you who the elect are and who aren't. You see, election per se is beyond the realm of observation. God made the decree of election. He made His determination in eternity past. He has not made us privy to those determinations. He has not given us a copy of the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's one sense in which election per se is beyond the realm of observation. Yet it is known. It can be seen. And it is known by the fruits which it produces. It is known by the presence of such things as repentance and faith and perseverance and love of Christ and such things. How are the elect distinguished from other men? Well, they are distinguished by the evidence that they show of having received God's sovereign, effectual grace. Now turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think we will see this clearly in this text. When they ask the question, how are the elect distinguished from other men? How can we tell them from those who are not elect, or at least those who have not yet had their election manifested in terms of regeneration? That is, of having been born again, there are elect people who God has not yet had mercy on. But by and large, how can we distinguish the elect from other men? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." He says, "We give thanks to God for you all." But now notice in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. How that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Paul says, "We give thanks to God, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election." We thank God for the evidence of regenerating grace in your life. We thank God. We are convinced, he says, of your election. He says, we have evidence of your election. But now, what is that evidence? How does he speak of it? He says, how that, verse 5, or you could translate it as the ASV margin has, because our gospel came not unto you in word only. That is, when the gospel was preached to you, there was not merely the manifestation of the word being preached. That was not all that was going on. That isn't all the dynamics. That is, a speaker preaching, a speaker delivering the word of God, that's not the end of the dynamics present. Because our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, or we could translate in much conviction. And so we ask the question, how did Paul come to be convinced of their election? It was because of the manner in which the gospel was received among them. When the word was preached to them, there was evidence that the Spirit had done a mighty work in their midst. And it was that reality which convinced Paul of their election. "We thank God for you, brethren, knowing your election, how that the gospel came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction." But now, how did Paul know that the word had come to them in power? How did he know that the Holy Spirit had been present in power among them? How did he know that they had come under great conviction of the truths of the gospel and had come to be assured of the truths of the things that were being preached? Well, we glean from the rest of the context in this chapter exactly what the evidence was. What was it that distinguished them as the elect? Well, Paul describes in this passage the fruit of the Spirit's powerful working in them. In verse 3, we've already read this, but he mentions your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the fruit of the natural heart. Anywhere where we see men who are manifesting what Paul calls the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is evidence of the work of the Spirit in their midst. There is evidence that the Word has not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. We find in verses 6 through 9 this further evidence. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Their election was manifested by the fact that they became imitators of the apostle and they became imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, it was also manifested, verse 7, so that you became an example to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, and in every place your faith toward God is gone forth. Well, let's go on, verse 9. They themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Here's the evidence of their election, how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. Their turning away from idols and their turning to God was proof positive that God had been at work in their hearts, that there had been a transformation, that there had been a change. And so when we ask the question, what is it that distinguishes the elect from other men? It's this transformation that takes place. It is the fruit of repentance. It is the fruit of faith. It is the fruit of godly living. It is when men become imitators of Jesus Christ, we can say that there is evidence that they have been elected of God. Election per se is beyond the realm of observation. We don't have a list of the elect, but we can know them. We can know the tree by its fruits. So our question, our first general question is, who are those to whom God gives His sovereign, effectual grace? And the answer is, they are the elect. Those chosen out of this world, distinguished by the work of the Spirit, distinguished in that manner from other men. But now the second concern that we have tonight is this. On what basis are the elect chosen of God? By definition, the elect are those who are chosen by God. That out of the world, out of the entirety of those that Jesus called all flesh, God has chosen some unto salvation. Those that the Father has given to Him are called the elect. But now the next question is this. On what basis are the elect chosen by God? What is God's rationale? What is the foundation of God's electing choice? Well, the Bible teaches us that the divine choice of men to salvation is not based or not conditioned on anything in the elect themselves. And this is the reason that we use the term unconditional election. The basis, the foundation of God's choice is not something which is based in the elect themselves. It is not something that is conditioned upon the elect themselves or conditioned on anything that the elect themselves do or do not do. That's why we call it unconditional election. But now, by using this kind of terminology, we don't mean that election has no foundation or that it has no basis. We only mean to say that that foundation and that basis is not in man. Election does have a foundation, but that foundation is in something outside of man. It is something in God. There is something in the person and in the character of God which causes Him to choose as He does and to choose whom He does. Now let us ask the question then, what is the basis? What is the foundation? What is the rationale upon which God makes His electing choice? Well, I want to begin to answer that question with a couple of negatives. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 9. It is sad to see that not only in the time of the New Testament, but even down to our day, that there are many who think that they are elect because of some special privilege they have of being related to God's people. Some think that they are elect simply by virtue of the fact that they are related to God's people. The Jews thought that they were elect because they were the seed of Abraham. And that's why the Jewish Talmud could say that no elect seed of Abraham will ever go down into the grave, into Sheol. And by that they meant would go down into eternal perdition. But some have sadly had that view, and to this very day there are those who believe that they are elect of God simply because they were born of parents who are Christians. But now we have a couple of boys who are spoken of in this ninth chapter of Romans, Jacob and Esau. Now, as far as their privileges were concerned, Jacob and Esau were both the children of Isaac and Rebekah. They were both the children of godly parents. They were both born to the covenant seed. Isaac was the seed of Abraham. He was the covenant seed. And Jacob and Esau were his twin sons. And yet, Jacob was elected of God and Esau was reprobated. But now, what was the difference between them? Was the difference in Jacob's case that he had greater privileges than Esau had? Well, certainly he did not. Look at chapter 9 of Romans in verses 10 through 13. Taking the next step in his argument, Paul says, "And not only so, but Rebekah also having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, nor having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now why was it that God loved Jacob and hated Esau? Did it have anything to do with their privileges as children of Isaac and Rebekah? It had nothing to do with their privileges. Indeed, God had a purpose, and his election of Jacob and his reprobation of Esau was rooted in God's purpose. And the determination was made before the boys were ever born. Before they had ever done anything good or evil, we are told, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." So first I would say to you that it's not privileges. Esau was privileged to be exposed to every blessed privilege of that home that Jacob was. And yet God chose Jacob, did not choose Esau, because of God's purpose. The reason was something in God. It wasn't even anything in the boys themselves. Well, it's not because of privileges. Moreover, it's not because of our works. God does not choose good people. In this very text we've looked at in verse 11, "For the children not yet being born, neither having done anything good or bad." Those boys had not manifested any kind of character one way or the other at that point. They had not even been born, and yet God chose Jacob and he reprobated Esau. It's not of works. Look at chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. We looked at this text a few moments ago. Paul says, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." But now speaking of this election of grace, God's choice of those who will receive His grace, He says, "If it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." If God chose those who were good and rejected those who were evil, then it would be a matter of man's merit. It would be a matter of man earning the electing choice of God. But then Paul says it wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And so any doctrine of works which injects itself into the doctrine of election takes away the concept of an election of grace. So it's not privilege, and it's not works. Furthermore, God does not elect us when we believe on Him, or when we believe on Jesus Christ. You see, some folk have the idea that God chooses us when we choose Christ. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that our election is prior to our believing. This morning we looked at Acts 13:48, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now that isn't something that happens concurrently. If God chooses us, if God ordains us to eternal life when we believe, if that's what is going on, then that text doesn't make a lick of sense. God doesn't choose us when we choose Him. Those who believed at Antioch were ordained of God to eternal life from the foundations of the world. And in fact, Paul in Ephesians 1:4 makes this point precisely. He says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the text speaks of the names of the people of God being written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, how can God do that if He chooses us when we choose Him? Well, it is common to say, well, the reason is because God foreknows who will choose Christ, and therefore He goes ahead and writes their names down. But now, is that what the Bible teaches about the foreknowledge of God? It is true that God's electing grace and His electing action is rooted in His foreknowledge. But now, what does it mean when it says God foreknows men? Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. When you begin to discuss these things with folk, they have all kinds of answers. And one of the answers is, well, God foreknew who would choose. God knew ahead of time who would use their free will to believe the gospel. And on the basis of this knowledge about them, He elected them.
Please turn to side 2 for the continuation of this message.
And therefore, on the basis of this knowledge about them, He elected them. And quite often they will point to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But now picking up grammatically, verse 2, back to the word elect. To the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And those who argue that God looks down through history and sees who will believe and then elects them, they point to this text and say, aha, there it is, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And they think that that settles the issue, but you see, that doesn't settle the issue. That isn't election at all. In fact, if you want to put a label on that, that's not election, that's ratification. That is, God doesn't really do any choosing. Under that theory of election, man does all the choosing. All God does is to ratify man's choice. But that's not election, that's ratification. And that doctrine does not find any consistency with the Word of God. You can't find that doctrine in the Word of God. This doctrine that God looks down through history and sees who will believe and then elects them is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches about the relationship of election and predestination or foreordination, the relationship between those realities and gospel obedience, that is, repentance and faith. There is a relationship between those things. There is a relationship between election on the one hand and repentance and faith on the other. There is a relationship between God's foreordination or His predestination and repentance and faith on the other. But it's not the kind of relationship that the Arminian describes for us. What is described in these texts, in fact, what is described in this text, obedience to the gospel is the result, it's not the cause of election and foreordination. Look at the text again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. There's the manner. How is it that God applies this electing grace? Well, it is in the sanctifying or the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in His powerful working, sets apart the elect. He separates them from the world. But now notice the next phrase. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are elect unto obedience. Not elect because of their obedience. Their obedience in repentance and faith is not the cause of their election. It is the result of their election. They are elect unto obedience, even as they are elect under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That is the great privilege to which they are elected, to be sprinkled, to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of foreordination, again, the text Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Their foreordination, their God's determination, His sovereign eternal determination, is set forth as the cause of their belief. It is not the result of their belief. And so we have to say that, first of all, this idea that foreknowledge, that's the idea of God looking through history and seeing who would believe and then choosing them. That's inconsistent with the very text that they take it out of. And it's inconsistent with the overall teaching of the Word of God, of this relationship which exists between election and foreordination and repentance and faith. But there's a more fundamental aspect to this, this concept of God's foreordination. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that God knew something about the elect. The Bible teaches that God foreknew the elect themselves. And that's a radical difference in concepts. The Bible, when it uses this terminology of foreknowledge, does not say that God knew something about the elect, that He had some kind of private information about them. That's not the extent of God's knowledge. The Bible teaches He had a personal knowledge of them. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8 again. We begin our reading in verse 28. And we know to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them who are the called according to His purpose. And there the concept of being called of God is this concept we discussed this morning, the concept of the effectual call. But now notice verse 29. For whom He foreknew. He does not speak of knowing something about these people. He speaks of knowing the elect. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This text does not speak of the doctrine of foreknowledge in order to speak of God knowing something about people. No, He says, for whom He foreknew. And you see the same truth in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Again, we've looked at this text earlier. Again, speaking of those who are the elect people of God, those who are the remnant according to the election of grace, Paul says, God did not cast off His people whom He foreknew. Again, the idea is not that of knowing something about them. God knew them. And what is described in these texts is a personal relationship with the elect established before the very foundation of the world. Now, I think the clearest example of this is found in Jeremiah chapter 1. I very much appreciate your turning with me tonight, and I hope you're not wearied at turning to all of these texts, but it seems to me important that we see clearly from the Word of God that this is Bible truth. Perhaps the clearest example of God having a relationship with a man before he's ever born is found in Jeremiah chapter 1. In verse 4 of Jeremiah 1, the Scripture says, Now the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? The Lord says to Jeremiah, Before I even formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Speaks of a personal relationship that God had to a man that didn't even exist yet. Now, I have to admit that we have to wade deep in mystery in a text like this, but we have to recognize the plain sense of what the text is saying. That here the Lord affirms that before He formed Jeremiah in the belly, He says, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, I set you apart, and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, I want to ask you, how much free will did Jeremiah have in the matter? Is it at all conceivable that Jeremiah would not have been a prophet to the nations? Well, it's inconceivable. God had made the determination. God had made the choice before He ever knit that man together in his mother's womb. Now, I don't believe that Jeremiah is an unusual individual in the history of redemption. Though certainly we have not been appointed prophets to the nations, yet I believe the teaching of the Scripture would lead us to believe that before God formed any one of us in His womb, those of us who are the elect of God, He knew us. That He had a personal relationship with each and every one of us. Now, I can't take time to demonstrate it. And I would exhort you to read Professor Murray's commentary on Romans, just a couple of pages, page 317 and 318 of the first volume. But though I can't take time to demonstrate it, the term for new in these texts means to forelove. That is, that God's foreknowledge of the elect refers to an eternal, loving, personal relationship which God had with the elect before He ever formed the world or before He ever knit His elect together in their mother's wombs. God set His love on His people before He ever formed the world. God set His love on His people before He ever knit us together in our mother's wombs. Now, I wish we could take time to demonstrate that, but we can't do it. We just don't have the time this night. But now, if these things are not the foundation of our election, if privilege and works, if God doesn't choose us when we choose Him, if God doesn't look down through history and see who chooses Him and then chooses them, if those things are not the foundation of our election, then what is? Well, I think we begin to get a hint of it in our understanding of this term of foreknowledge or foreknew. God elected His people to salvation because He loved them. You take everything peripheral away from the passages of Scripture which speak on this issue, and that's the bottom line. That God elected His people because He loved them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here the Scripture is speaking of the election of Israel. We'll look at a New Testament text which teaches the same thing, but the principles are so clear here in Deuteronomy 7 as to what the foundation of God's electing work is. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, the Lord says, "For thou art a holy or a separate people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee, He has elected thee to be a people for His possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth." Again, here's the concept of limitation. God did not choose all nations, He chose one nation above all peoples. Verse 7, "Jehovah did not set His love upon you." There, the concept of setting His love on you is almost given in parallelism to "He chose you." But God did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It's not that you were impressive. God didn't see Israel and see this great impressive nation and said, "That looks like a good bunch to choose. That looks like a nation worthy of My grace." No, that's not what went on at all. He says, "You were the fewest of all peoples." Now, verse 8, here's the foundation of God's electing choice. "But because Jehovah loveth you, and because He would keep the oath which He sware to your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What's the foundation of God's electing grace? It's because He loved them, and it's because He would keep His promises. That was the foundation of it. Now we see this same thing being told us in Ephesians chapter 1. Please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him." And here I believe the translators have left us with an unfortunate division of the verses. The phrase "in love," which ends verse 4, ought to go with the words beginning verse 5. "In love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, in love having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. There's the foundation of God's election. He chose us. In love He foreordained us. When you trace the redeeming work of God back to its ultimate foundation, you trace it back to God's love for His people. In chapter 2, we see the same theme. Though it does not make mention in this passage of the doctrine of election, yet it does trace the mercy of God and the redeeming work of God. In the first three verses, as we saw this morning, it speaks of what men are in their deadness, in the deadness of trespasses and sins. But now verse 4, making mention of what makes men different, but God being rich in mercy. And why is it that God was rich in mercy on His elect? But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why did God pour out such abundant mercy upon His people and raise them up with Christ? God was rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. So you see, brethren, the doctrine of election is not a cold, harsh doctrine. The doctrine of election is a truth which traces our salvation back to the very heart of God. The Arminians don't have any corner on the love of God. If you believe in the doctrine of election, that doesn't mean you have a narrow-hearted God. Indeed, if you believe in the doctrine of sovereign election, you have a God in your conception who is great in love and rich in mercy. So it's not a cold, harsh doctrine, not in any way. But in God's working in election, in the outworking of His decree of election, in His calling out of His elect from out of every tribe and out of every kindred and out of every tongue, there is manifested at every step of the way God's great mercy and love. That's the foundation of election. Not something in man. It's not that we are lovable. It's not that we are worthy. It is God's own sovereign discriminating love. That's the foundation of it. But now that naturally leads to a question. Why then does God love His elect? That is, in such a way that He foreordains them unto the adoption of sons and sends His Son to die for them and effectually draws them to Christ. Why is it that God loves His elect and does not love the rest of humanity in this way? That's a good question, isn't it? There is no doubt that God traces His electing grace back to His own love for the elect. But the question is, why is it that God loves His elect in this way and does not love those who are not elect in this way? Well, as far as I can tell, and I say this with a lot of thought and a lot of study, as far as I can tell, God has not revealed why He sets His love on one and not another. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, but the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And the truth is, God has not revealed why He sets His love on one and doesn't set it on another. And yet, just because God does not tell us His reasons doesn't mean that He has no reasons. You see, we tend to think that our ability to understand and our understanding and our knowledge is the limit of all truth. And we think that just because we can't conceive of any reasons why God would love one in this way and not another, that just because we can't conceive of it, that God couldn't have any reasons. Well, that is pride of the grossest sort. Is it possible that the God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways are not our ways, is it possible that He could have reasons that we wouldn't understand? Is it possible that one of the results of the fall is that our sense of truth and justice and love and righteousness and all of these things are so perverted that even in a redeemed state before we reach heaven, that if God revealed these things, we wouldn't understand them anyway? Is that even conceivable, brethren? I believe it is. I believe the reason that God has not revealed why He sets His love on one and not another, I believe the reason is we wouldn't understand His reasons if He told us. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have reasons. Our God does nothing in an unprincipled way. Our God does nothing in an arbitrary way. Man with his limited reason concludes that if God elects one and doesn't elect another and we don't understand why, then God must be arbitrary. If the difference isn't in us, if the difference isn't in men, then God must be arbitrary or unprincipled. That's wrong, brethren. The God who has revealed Himself to us, in everything that He has revealed Himself as a God who is principled and a God who is not arbitrary in anything He does. In this book of Ephesians, we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 that He foreordained us according to the good pleasure of His will. Learning about Jacob and Esau, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That wasn't an arbitrary choice. There was a purpose of God being manifested in election. God has reasons. Who are the recipients of God's sovereign, effectual grace? They're the elect of God. Chosen out of this world. Chosen to be partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the foundation of that election? The foundation is the discriminating love of God, which ultimately leaves us in a sea of mystery, recognizing that the God with whom we have to do, indeed, His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. But now I want to close with a couple of observations very quickly. And the first observation is simply this. It is a blessed thing to be among the elect of God. It is a blessed thing, brethren, to be among the elect of God. Listen at Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causes to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. What a blessed thing. The elect are privileged to enjoy the very presence of God. And there's a sense in which all of the blessings that come to us as the elect of God are summed up in that one reality. That the man that God chooses and causes to approach unto Him, the one that God chooses and draws unto Him, dwells in God's courts. He enjoys the very presence of Almighty God. And what a great blessing that is. Time would fail us to track out all the blessings of being the elect of God. I can only exhort you to look at Romans chapter 8 at your leisure. At all the blessings that come to the elect of God. Begin your reading back in verse 28, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. Those, He later says, are the elect. A great blessing, isn't it? To know that no matter what befalls you, that God is working everything to your good. The world doesn't have that blessing. But yet we as the elect of God have that privilege, brethren, to have the sovereign King, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, working everything that happens to us to our good. What a blessed thing to be elect of God. To hear such things as we see in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? What adversary can prevail against us with the God who elected us being for us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? What need can we conceivably have that God has not already provided for us as His elect? He's given us His Son. What is He going to hold back now that He's given His only begotten Son? Thinking of our sin and the guilt that we feel for our sin, yet the reality is, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? What a blessing. What a privilege, brethren. So when we consider this doctrine of election, one of the very first things that ought to come to our minds is what a blessed thing it is to be God's elect. Blessed is that man whom God chooses and causes to draw near to Him, that he may dwell in God's courts. But now in closing, I have one further application. All the blessings that God gives to His elect ought to make us thankful, brethren. A man who is elect and unthankful is a contradiction in terms. All of these blessings ought to make us thankful. But how is thankfulness to be manifested? Is it manifested simply in saying to God, well, thanks God for electing me? Is it the thanks of the lips which truly manifest to God how much we appreciate His electing love? Well, no. Thankfulness to God for His electing love ought to motivate us to a life of holiness, a life of separateness, a life of purity. And indeed, the Scripture teaches us that God's electing mercy obligates us to live as unto the Lord. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Again, time will not permit to look at everything that could be said in this text. In verse 5, the Scripture says, "Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And he goes on to speak of the wickedness of these things. He says, put them all away. But now notice in verse 12, there's a positive side to that. We are to put away ungodliness. We are to put away wickedness. We are to put away greed and pride and lust and all of these things. But note verse 12, there's a positive side. We're not only to put off, we're not only to put away, but we are to put on, therefore, as God's elect, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion and kindness and lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. How are we to relate to one another as God's elect, as those holy and beloved? It is to be with a heart of compassion, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love. How should a person who is elected by God, who is the recipient of God's love, who is the object of God's discriminating love, even from the foundation of the earth, how should such a man or a woman act? Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's the response of the elect. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do, He encompasses all of life, whether it be in word or in deed. Do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's the kind of life that the elect are to live. And you know, the truth is that if we aren't living in accord with these kind of directives, we have missed the very point of what it means to be elect of God. In that text in Ephesians 1, we are told that He chose us that we should be holy and without blemish before Him. God was not arbitrary in the foundation of His choice, and He is not arbitrary and unprincipled in the goal of His choice. He chose us because of His love, but He chose us that we should be holy and without blemish before Him. He chose us because He loved us, and He chose us that we should be holy. And the simple truth is that if we are to truly express to the Lord the gratitude in our hearts for His electing love, the best way to do that is to be holy and without blemish before Him. Well, may God be pleased to own this preaching of His Word. It is a blessed thing, brethren, to be the elect of God, to be the object of God's sovereign, electing, powerful love. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your great mercy. And we thank You, O Lord, that before You even formed us in our mother's wombs, we thank You, O Lord, that if we are truly Your elect, that You knew us from the foundation of the world, that You set Your love upon us, and that You are working out all of Your purposes in the election of grace. Father, we confess to You that too often we think of these things and it moves us not at all in our hearts. We feel nothing of the glory and the privilege of being Your children. We think nothing, Lord, of how thankful we ought to be to have been chosen by You out of the flesh of humanity. Father, we thank You for this privilege. And we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit and by Your Spirit's powerful working, that we might indeed be holy and without blemish before You. Lord, we thank You that someday we shall stand because of the work of Christ in that perfect state before You. But Lord, help us to strive even in this earthly frame to walk in holiness and in purity. Help us to put on as Your elect all those graces which reflect the image of Your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.